Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts by your Spirit to hear your holy word. Please reveal yourself to us in your scriptures, and reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive you. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Please continue to stand for the Old Testament reading of Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Please continue to stand for the New Testament reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You may be seated. Let's now read what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 5. This article is on the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell had just concluded a lecture on astronomy. That's when a lady in the audience decided to challenge this renowned thinker. To his surprise, she said, "The Earth doesn't float in the vacuum of space. Rather," she insisted, "the Earth sits on the back of a large turtle." This caught his attention. Russell followed up with a question. "If the Earth resides on the back of a turtle, what's the turtle standing on?" The woman replied, "It's turtles all the way down." Much of what we believe is based on more basic beliefs. By constructing arguments from more basic truths, we arrive at belief systems or worldviews. It's a common trope that children will sometimes bombard their parents with a series of questions. Why this? Why that? Why? Eventually, after answering a few of these questions, the parent is faced with a question they don't have an answer to. Sometimes that's because the parent's own knowledge is limited in some way. Why is the sky blue? I don't know. And sometimes these series of questions can feel like turtles all the way down. But if we ask the right questions, we eventually hit what feels like the bottom. For example, why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? Why do causes have effects? Why is there a law of non-contradiction? Why can't A be B and not B at the same time? We know that, but why is that? This might be difficult to answer, not simply because we're ignorant of the facts, but because these questions approach what you might call first principles or basic beliefs. An example of a basic belief is our trust in our sense perception. If I see a cup on the table, how do I determine that my sense perception is reliable? How do I test if my sight is trustworthy? Well, I could approach the cup. I could look at it more closely. I might even pick the cup up. I might examine it. I might ask someone else whether or not they also see a cup on the table. And if in every one of, but in every one of these instances, I'm still assuming sense perception, whether it's my own or whether it's somebody else's, is reliable. In order to examine the reliability of sense perception, I'm still appealing to sense perception. The same goes for rational faculties. How can I be sure that I'm using reason properly? In the end, I rationalize and reason all I want, but even if I'm rationalizing and reasoning as to why I should trust my rational faculties, well, in the end, I'm still presupposing their reliability, right? But isn't that begging the question? Aren't these examples of circular reasoning? Isn't that a logical fallacy? And in most cases, it is. That is, unless we're talking about fundamental sources of belief. In the case of fundamental sources, or what we might call ultimate authorities, by their very definition, they can't be validated by anything more basic or authoritative. If you attempt to authenticate an ultimate authority by appealing to some other authority, you've demonstrated that the first authority isn't truly ultimate. Therefore, if an ultimate authority is to be truly ultimate, it has to be the standard of its own authentication. In these cases, some degree of circular reasoning is inevitable. This is relevant for today's sermon because we'll be considering our own ultimate authority. We'll be discussing the authority of Holy Scripture. This sermon will be divided into two sections. We'll be discussing authority's origin, and we'll be discussing the Word and Spirit. So we'll begin with authority's origin. Article 4 of the Belgic Confession lists all 66 books of the Bible as the complete canon of Scripture. And Article 5, which we read today, states emphatically that these are the only holy books for regulating, founding, and establishing our faith. These books are the source of ultimate authority in the church and in the lives of every Christian. We might look at this list, however, and ask, how do we know that it's these 66 books and no others? How does the church know she gathered the right ones? Our confession describes two different options for knowing which books are canonical. It's either the church receives these books by faith, or she approves of them by her own decree. The article states, we receive all these books not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. There's no doubt that the church received these books from the prophets and apostles. But the question is, how do we know that these are the right ones? Having received these books, what exactly authenticates their authority? How do we know we can trust them? The Roman Catholic response to this question is simple. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't just have one ultimate authority. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it states, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. For Rome, both the Bible and church tradition are ultimate. And that's why when Rome's asked about how she received the canon, she responds in her catechism this way. How did the church receive the canon? It was by the apostolic tradition that the church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred scriptures. She confirms the infallibility of the canonical books with her own infallible magisterial authority. In other words, the church identifies God's word, and without her, we would never know for sure whether we had the right canon. In this case, our faith, it's our faith in the church that assures us that we have the word of God. It's on the basis of the church's decree that we trust the Bible. And this might sound tempting to some. After all, if it wasn't for the early church receiving God's word, it's true that we wouldn't have it today. It's because of the faithful reception and preservation of these books by the church that we have the canon exactly as it is. As Paul says, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, in that the church upholds the truth of God as the witness to the world and preserves the sacred writings. But it's a completely different thing to suppose that the church possesses authority in herself, authority to establish the Bible's authenticity. Rome tries to maintain that both scripture and tradition are equal. And yet, she maintains that tradition is necessary to establish the authority of the scriptures. Tradition is the turtle that holds up the word. But two problems arise from this. First, if the authentication of scripture's authority requires the authority of tradition, where does the tradition derive its authority? The same problem that draws scripture's authority into question and creates the need for an infallible tradition to actually authenticate the scriptures, that same problem can be applied to tradition as well. The second issue is this. If the scriptures, in order to function as the ultimate authority in the church, require tradition, well, are the scriptures really ultimate? Foundational authorities are foundational, after all. And as we've seen, foundational authorities tend to be self-authenticating, even if that means some degree of circular reasoning. If the scriptures need to be authenticated by tradition, it's tradition that's the foundational truth. It's faith in the church that warrants faith in the scriptures. But the tongue of our Lord isn't bound and loosed by the authority of the church. When Christ speaks in his word, his spirit moves in our hearts and illuminates the truths on the page. And this causes his sheep to recognize and receive the voice of their good shepherd. This is precisely what today's New Testament passage communicates when Paul says, "When you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The church receives the canon not on the basis of her own approval, but she receives the canon because as the word of God, by the mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit, it proves itself to be from God. The scriptures themselves bear ultimate authority because they bear God's authority. And just as God derives his authority from no one else but himself, so too the scriptures derive their authority from none but themselves. The scriptures are not only true, but they are the very criterion of truth. The scriptures are, as Francine Turretin puts it, the first principle in the spiritual supernatural order. Therefore, it has no need of arguments derived from without to prove and make itself known to us. The scriptures don't need to be authenticated because they're self-authenticating. Scripture's authority depends on scripture alone. And this self-authentication, as we'll see, is the result of both the divine qualities of scripture and the divine activity of the Spirit in our hearts. Divine qualities of scripture and the divine activity of the Spirit. So that brings us to our second point, word and spirit. The scriptures themselves are the product of the supernatural activity of the Spirit of God. This is why Paul in our New Testament passage can refer to his own words. He's referring to his own words as not the word of men, but the word of God. Along with the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why we don't call the Bible a word about God. Though it bears the evidence of human authors, the Bible is not a merely human account of religious experiences. Instead, by the pens of men, God has written his own book to his people. And because it's God's book, within its pages, it bears its own objective evidence of his divine hand. Because of the inexhaustibility of God's word, there are probably many more arguments one can make for the ways that Scripture demonstrates itself to be the word of God. But the Westminster Confession lists a few proofs that might help us to consider and contemplate how the Scriptures prove themselves to be divine. As arguments for Scripture's divine origin, the Westminster Confession of Faith lists the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the entire perfection thereof. Scripture's focus is heavenward in a way that no other book is. That doesn't just mean that it speaks about heavenly things high above, though it does that, but it demonstrates heaven having come crashing down to earth. Both the characters and its authors exhibit heavenly qualities that evidence an encounter with the Almighty. And just as the writers themselves shine like the face of Moses, the scriptures prove their power by the efficacy of their doctrine on their readers. As for the majesty of scripture's style, it doesn't hurt to consult someone who is learned in ancient literature. So let's consult John Calvin. He says, some of the prophets had an elegant and clear, even brilliant manner of speaking, so that their eloquence yields nothing to the secular writers. And by such examples, the Holy Spirit wishes to show that he did not lack eloquence. Of these writers, Calvin names David and Isaiah, for example. Their writings are particularly majestic. And yet, Calvin also directs us primarily to the grandeur of subjects, more so than the grace of language. The content is more beautiful than its language, because the beauty and excellency of its content is the beauty and excellency of Jesus Christ. We see Christ as its singular subject when we observe the consent of all its parts and the scope of the whole. In both its parts and the whole, it bears witness to the one way of salvation. They all work together to point to this one man. From the pages of Scripture shine forth the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature in the form of Jesus Christ. From the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman to the prophecy concerning the seed of Abraham to the child born of a virgin to the suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, all of these prophecies and all of the law and all of the gospel points to the one mediator between God and man. It's the Old Testament that paved the way for the coming Messiah, and it's the New Testament and it's Christ that fulfills all that the Old Testament foretold. It's not only that the scriptures are consistent with themselves, but as the whole, they are perfect and complete. They're the perfect and complete revelation of God. All things that pertain to life and godliness are contained therein. As our Belgic Confession says, this evidence ought to be so clear that even the blind themselves are able to see it. And to those who acknowledge these objective proofs, and there's many more, and we don't have time to explore each one in detail, But these objective truths are useful aids in strengthening our confidence in the Word. However, as Paul says to the Corinthians, unless a person has been enlightened by the Spirit through faith, the sinful man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Reasoning through these proofs will never produce faith. Unless a source of higher certainty, a certainty higher than reason itself, opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, the authority of God's word will always remain in doubt. This is why we need the internal testimony of the Spirit. Hermann Bavinck describes the relationship between Scripture and the Spirit in this way. He says, Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit relate to each other as the objective truth and subjective assurance, as the light and the human eye. The Holy Scriptures are the light of the truth. They shine in the darkness, whether anyone perceives them. The room can be full of blind men, but their inability to perceive the light is not the fault of the lamp. That's what Bavinck means when he calls Scripture objective. The testimony of the Spirit is what he calls the subjective assurance. Now, the word subjective might be concerning, but he doesn't mean it in the way that people often use it today. This isn't a form of subjectivism. When we talk about the testimony of the Spirit, we're not talking about the testimony of our spirit. We're talking about the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying in us as we read the Scriptures, testifying in the church as she read the Scriptures and received them, that gives us assurance of the truth. In this way, the Spirit is a surgeon who heals us of our blindness and causes us to perceive the light. But how do I know that I'm experiencing the internal testimony of the Spirit? Is there some sensation or voice I'm supposed to experience? No. First, the internal witness of the Spirit isn't some mystical experience apart from the Word. That's what a voice would be. It'd be some sort of mystical experience apart from the Word. There's not an additional second voice of God that's necessary to confirm the Word as you read it. Rather, it's the voice of God coming to us from and through the Scriptures. Second, assuming we could somehow identify this testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, which we can't, by the way. The problem with asking, how do I know I'm experiencing the testimony of the Spirit, is that it assumes we can only know the Scriptures are from God if we first identify the Spirit's activity. But this would make the testimony of the Spirit grounds for our belief, and not the Bible itself. It's the apprehension of the divine qualities of Scripture that are the grounds for our belief, not the testimony of the Spirit itself. The Spirit simply illuminates what he has already said in the Word. It's apprehending the Word. It is the Word that is the ground. It's this testimony of the Spirit that creates and confirms faith in the Word of God. It is this testimony that is more excellent than reason. Because unlike reason, this testimony testifies to the authenticity of the Scriptures and causes you to place your faith in them. You see, faith is more excellent than reason because faith isn't the privilege of the wise. It's not the pinnacle of astutely crafted arguments and shrewd reasoning. Faith is a knowledge that the Word of God is true and a wholehearted trust that God has freely granted you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. We can speak of faith as the knowledge and trust of the scriptures, because to truly believe and trust in God's written word is to know and trust in Jesus Christ. The written word of God is the image of the eternal word of God. You can rest assured in the truth of God's word, because by clinging to the promises containing therein, you cling to the only comfort in life and death. You cling to Jesus Christ by faith. In the Old Testament, God promised to deliver his people. In the New Testament, God accomplished their deliverance. And today, by the same promises, God delivers you. This is the good shepherd who laid his life down for you. And this is the voice of him calling out to all of those who labor and who are heavy laden, for he will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as you have delivered it to us. Lord, we pray that we would receive and believe the word for your sake, that we would believe in Christ, our only comfort. Amen.